It's my privilege this evening to introduce our guest preacher, Dr. Vadi Bakum. He is he's a great man. He has lots of titles. He's father. He's a husband. He's pastor of his church. He's professor, writer, international speaker. But I've had the privilege this afternoon to spend some time with him. In my conversations, one of the two things that impressed me the most with Vadi is he is a true shepherd, loves people, pointing people to the Word, pointing people to the Lord. And I think the word gospel came up at least once every 5 minutes. So gospel-focused, and it is such a wonderful blessing for us to hear him tonight preach the gospel, preach the Word. So let me go ahead and commit this time, commit you in prayer, and want to hear you preach, brother. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for all of us in this room tonight. Lord, let our hearts be open to your word. Let our hearts hear and receive the truth. Let us be convicted of our own sin. And Lord, for all of us here, let us know you better because of the word that's preached. I pray for all the souls here, whether they know you or not, Lord, let tonight be the night we all, in a unified song, sing praises to you and know you and praise you. Lord, I pray for Vadi. Give him, Lord, I know he's tired. I know he's had a long week, and I thank you for the blessing it is to have him here. And I pray for sustained strength and energy as he preaches the word to us. Lord, thank you, and we pray that we would be a blessing to him as we know that he will be a blessing to us. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Let me say as we begin that it is indeed a privilege and great pleasure for me to be here with you. My wife Bridget and I have been here for a little over a week now. We started out in the West in Perth and had a conference there. And have just been overwhelmed by the kindness with which we've been greeted here in Australia. It's our first time here. And so when we finished the conference in Perth, we went and had a little R&R in Sydney. And after that, we went to Toowoomba and a conference there, and then Brisbane, where we just left this morning. So we've just been here in Melbourne for a few hours, and then when we finish here tomorrow night, we head to Sydney, and I'll be preaching in Sydney on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and then on Monday, head back home. And so I've appreciated my time here. It has been a busy time here, so I look forward to getting back home and recovering from the trip here, but we are not done yet. And Bridget and I also have 9 children who are waiting for us at home, so we need to get back before they wreck everything. All right. I have been amazed at how often the idea of Easter has been referenced since I've been here. Just a tremendous holiday here in Australia. People are just very keen on Easter here in Australia. And I've seen it everywhere, and I've heard it everywhere. And we watch the news, and there's the Easter this and the Easter that. And we watch the television shows, and there's the Easter sales and the Easter this and the Easter. I've never heard so much Easter. Easter, 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 and nothing of Christ. Because what I've come to understand is that this holiday and its importance has nothing to do with its meaning and everything to do with the fact that this is the last 4-day weekend before you get into the winter time. And so if you want some heat and sun, this is the time to get it. Nothing to do with Christ. Nothing whatsoever. And it's that way in much of the Western world. where we still have all of the trappings. And some people will even feel obligated to go to some sort of service over the course of this weekend and perhaps hear some things that are very familiar, hear some of the things that we've heard today, hear some of the passages that have been read today. And yet, you can hear those passages read, and if you do not hear them read in the proper theological context, you can miss them completely. For example, you can understand that Jesus is a man to whom these things happened and not understand the significance of the kind of man he was or the theological significance of the things that happened to him and the way that they happened to him and the reason that they happened to him, and you can miss it completely. And you can be like much of the world that will tip the hat to Jesus because he was a great man. Muslims revere Isa because he was a great prophet. You will hear about him in Islam. Buddhists don't necessarily have a problem with Jesus. He's a wonderful spiritual guide and leader. Hindus don't necessarily have a problem with Jesus. Even garden variety pagans don't have much of a problem with Jesus. Unless and until you begin to put him in his proper historical and theological context, then there's a problem. And tonight, that's precisely what I want to do. I want to present Jesus to you in his proper theological context. And I can think of no better way to do that and no better place from which to do that than the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And if I had to title the message tonight, the title would be Worthy of Worship. Worthy of Worship. There are many who wish to honor Jesus. Some who even want to revere Jesus. But there is a difference between honoring Jesus and revering Jesus and worshiping Jesus. And tonight I want to commend to you the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand what this whole idea of worthy of worship is all about. Now before we do this, we're looking at the second paragraph here in the Revelation. You have to understand a couple of things about this particular book in the Bible. We just finished preaching through Revelation from beginning to end at church, and it was a tremendous journey. And one of the things that you learn in Revelation is that there are numbers in this book that are significant. For example, the number 3 is significant. I would argue the most significant number in Revelation is the number 3. One, because it is a reference to God. It is the divine number. God, the 3-in-1. But also because it is part of what I like to call the Revelation waltz. And when you read Revelation, it has been determined by some that Revelation is the easiest book in the New Testament to memorize, mainly because there is a pattern. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. There are all these triplets throughout the book. And if you can sort of memorize these triplets, you can work your way through Revelation a lot easier than you can many other books, just because of that pattern, because of that Revelation waltz. And you'll see it in our text. The other numbers that are important are number 4. The 4 corners of the earth. The number 4 is the idea of earth and its completeness. There is also the number 7. The number 7 is a number of completion as well. And related to the number 7 is the number 3.5. 3.5 is a broken 7. So the 3.5 means that whatever that 7 was didn't happen completely. So if the 7 had been completed, it would have been completely horrible, but it didn't happen. God came in, and the 7 wasn't completed. So you have 3.5, which is a broken 7. These numbers are extremely significant. There's the number 10. which is another number of completion. But usually, it's a number of completion that is used in reference to the unholy Trinity. There is then the number 12, which is the number of the people of God. And all these numbers are significant as we look in Revelation. And as we look at the second paragraph, several of those will find their way here into this passage as well. Beginning at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So there's that number 7. And by the way, there were more than 7 churches in Asia. But he picked 7 churches in Asia for a reason. Number one, all of the 7 churches to which he refers, and he refers to these churches by name in the next couple of chapters, these churches all existed on a single postal route. And the postal route made a circle. So it wasn't just 7 random churches. It was 7 very particular churches along a particular postal route that made a circle. And this is why he chose these particular 7 churches. And that number 7 is a picture of a number of completion or completeness. So he's referring to the complete church, to the total church, to the whole church. Then we see these 3s. And sometimes we see a triplet within a triplet, as we're going to see here. There are 2 triplets within this triplet. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So there, first, him who is and who was and who is to come. So there's a triplet within this triplet. There's someone else here. And from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. But let's look at this first triplet, because this first triplet gives us a picture and begins to describe for us this idea of worthy of worship. Why then would Christ be worthy of worship? First and foremost, he is objectively worthy of worship, intrinsically worthy of worship, because of who he is. Look again, very carefully. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, there is a triplet here within this triplet, this number 3, and this title that he uses again and again in Revelation is very clear. The one who is and who was and who is to come is the one who is eternal. He is referring to God the Father. So first, grace to you from God the Father. And then he uses this second reference, which is a bit of a confusing reference because it's a reference to the 7 spirits that are before his throne. The 7 spirits. No, God the Father and these 7 spirits who are before his throne. Then he refers to Jesus Christ. When we understand that this is a Trinitarian reference, I think we understand who the 7 spirits are referring to. They're referring to the Holy Spirit. Well, why 7? 7 is the number of completeness to the complete spirit that is before his throne. Now, the idea of being before his throne is obviously a reference to worship, and it's a reference to a place of worship. This idea of the 7 spirits before the throne, it's a picture of a menorah, of a singular lamp with 7 lights, a singular lamp made of a singular piece of gold with 7 lights. It's the picture of a menorah and the oil that lights the menorah, which is often symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So this picture of the 7 spirits that are before his throne is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Father, the one who was and who is and who is to come. And then we have the 7 spirits who are before his throne, which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then we have this reference to Jesus Christ. We have a Trinitarian reference here. Now, it's an inverted Trinitarian reference because we usually refer to Father and then Son and then Holy Spirit. But the emphasis here is on the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And because the emphasis is on the second person of the Trinity, and because he is going to give us further explanation as to who the second person of the Trinity is, and since the entire letter, look at verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece here. He is the one to whom we're giving our attention here. So this Trinitarian reference is a little bit out of order because we're about to get more information about Jesus. So it's important that it's a Trinitarian reference, and it's also important that it's an inverted Trinitarian reference, because the inverted Trinitarian reference gives John an opportunity to highlight the person of the person of the Trinity about whom he's speaking here. But don't miss the point. The point here is that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. The point here is that Jesus is worthy of worship because he's God. And this is where the other religions have to get off the boat. Great prophet. Great teacher. Absolutely. Great man. Absolutely. Man of sorrows. Crucified. God in flesh. Oh no, not that. And yet, this is precisely whom the scriptures present to us. Jesus as God, and worthy of worship because God is worthy of worship. Christ, worthy of our worship. There are angels whom men attempt to worship in the scriptures. You know, when angels show up in the Bible, I love the angels as characters in the biblical narrative. I love when angels show up. The two most common phrases that are spoken when an angel shows up, number one is fear not, because they don't look like the little cute cherubs that we see all the time on ladies' brooches or painted. You know, we see the paintings of like babies and things of that nature. It's not what angels look like. Not at all what they look, which is why usually when they show up, they say, fear not. I can be an intimidating person. But I have never, ever had to walk up to someone and go, hey, I'm Vody, how you doing? Please, don't be afraid. But when angels show up on the scene, first thing they say often, don't be afraid. Because your natural inclination, if you ever saw one, would be horror. Sheer horror. You know the second most common phrase that they use? Get up. Fear not and get up. Don't you dare worship me, because I am not worthy of your worship. No one in the Bible will receive worship. And yet, on numerous occasions, men fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him, and he receives it. Why? Because he is God, and he is worthy of our worship. And unless we see Jesus as God, we do not see him as the Bible presents him. He's God. He's God. Sitting next to a woman on an airplane, and this woman is reading a book. And so I'm there and I'm doing, you know, you have to be careful on planes, and oftentimes you get on the plane and people just don't want to be bothered, and they don't, you know, whatever. So, you know, I don't want to bother people if they don't want to be bothered, but, you know, if there's like any room for them to want to be bothered, I'll bother them, you know. But you got to make sure you got to check, you know, and see if there's any bother room in there, you know. And so I bother them, and then, you know, if they bother me, then they're like fair game, you know. And so this lady's reading her book, and she saw me looking down at her book. It was a book about Jesus. And I could tell from the cover and from the title that it was kind of a New Age, you know, book about Jesus. And, you know, so I'm looking, and I'm just like, you know, Lord, either just help me hold my tongue or make this woman talk to me. Okay, just one or the other is going to have to happen. And so she mentioned something, and then we get to talking about this book. I said, so you got a book about my Jesus. I call him my Jesus, you know, because he is. He's my Jesus. And so she's like, yeah, I have a book about Jesus. It's interesting that you have a book about Jesus. And so as we sat there and we talked about this book about Jesus, we began to talk about Jesus as he's presented in the scriptures. And she began to talk about Jesus, you know, this good man and this good teacher and this good prophet and so on and so forth, and all this good stuff. And I just sort of said, you're doing so well. Keep going. But that was it. That was all she had. And I began to press a little bit and found out that she did not believe that Jesus was God. that she did not believe that Jesus died on the cross or that he rose again on the third day. She did not believe that Jesus was the only access that man has to God. She didn't believe that. She didn't believe he was the only way. She didn't like that at all. She didn't believe that he was resurrected and he was seated at the right hand of the Father, that he was coming again to judge the living and the dead. She didn't believe any of those things. So ultimately, I just said to her, you've got a real problem. I said, why? I said, because you said that you believe that Jesus is a good man and that he's a good teacher and that he's a good prophet, but you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You don't believe that he was God in the flesh. You don't believe that he died for sin, that he was resurrected on the third day. You don't believe that he ascended to heaven and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And you don't believe that he is the only access that man has to God. You've got a problem. She said, why? I said, well, you said you believe that he's a good man, but he taught that he was God. If he taught that he was God, but he's not God, he's a liar. Last time I checked, liars are not good men. You said that you don't believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And yet Jesus, with his own mouth, said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how can you believe that he's a good teacher if what he taught was false? Last time I checked, a false teacher is not a good teacher. You also said that you believed he was a good prophet. But you said that you don't believe that he died and rose again on the third day when he said, destroy this temple, referring to his own body, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And he did precisely that. You don't believe that he has gone to prepare a place for us and that he's returning to take us unto himself. And yet that's precisely what he prophesied. Last time I checked, if a man prophesies something and it doesn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. So you cannot believe simultaneously that Jesus is good man, good teacher, and good prophet unless you also believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die on the cross, that he was resurrected on the third day, that he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that he's the only access that man has to God. You cannot have it both ways. You can't. He is either God or the Bible is false, completely false. He is either God or he is a liar. He's a false teacher and a false prophet. You cannot have it both ways. You may not have it both ways. You may not speak well of Jesus at all unless you speak of him as God. Very God of very God. Because if you're saying that he's not God, you have defamed him in every way. It's one or the other. He is worthy of worship because he is God. That is why he is worthy of worship. The Son is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. And yet there is one God. One God in three persons, sharing one nature and one essence, indivisible, the same God, and yet three distinct persons. This is whom we have presented to us in the Scriptures. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And yet we have one God in three persons. Christ is worthy of our worship. Because of who he is, because he's God. Look at the next part of this. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's take these three in turn. Remember, that's why he's put last. That's why we have this sort of inverted formula of the Trinity. Because ultimately we're talking about Christ here. And so he says some things about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is first and foremost the faithful witness. This is an important phrase. When you read Revelation, one of the things that you understand is that almost every verse in Revelation is taken from or a reference to a verse in prophetic literature. Almost every one of them. You get Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and you get all of them. You get Daniel, much Daniel. You get all of them. You also get a lot of Exodus, and you get Psalms, you get a bunch of it. Virtually every verse is a reference to Old Testament literature, overwhelmingly Old Testament prophetic literature. So this idea of the faithful witness is not a new idea. Christ is the faithful witness. There's a couple of ways that we take this. Number one, he is a faithful witness because he is a witness who is faithful. It's because he's God. He cannot lie. He is a faithful witness. He is a witness who is always truthful because intrinsically that's who he is. So whatever he says is true because that's his nature. He is the way. He is the truth. Christ is the word. He is the word of truth. So he's the faithful witness because he is true. He is also the witness who has been faithful. And no one else has. Adam was not faithful. Adam was given a single command, do not eat from the tree in the center of the garden. And yet he ate. He was not faithful. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there is a promise made. The proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. When God curses the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. This is the guarantee that there is one who will come who is the faithful witness. The very next chapter in the Bible, what happens? Seed of the serpent, Cain, kills seed of the woman, Abel. How do I know this? Because 1 John chapter 3 tells us that we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. At the end of chapter 4, there is the introduction of the next son, promised seed, Seth. In chapter 5, there is a genealogy. 10 generations from Adam to Noah through the godly line of Seth. The promised seed is being protected. The next few chapters, we see the flood because of the evil that is in the world. And yet, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives get on a boat, and the promised seed is protected. We don't know which of Noah's sons is a promised seed, but ultimately, we see that Shem is the promised seed. Eventually, from Shem, we get to a man by the name of Terah. And from Terah, we get to a man by the name of Abraham. Abraham is a man who is old and his wife is beyond childbearing. So how do you get a promised seed from a couple that is beyond childbearing? Hagar, wrong answer. Sarah bears a son. His name is Isaac. Isaac bears twins, Jacob and Esau. The older serves the younger. And it is the younger who is the elect. Who is the promised seed? Jacob has 12 sons. How do you pick the promised seed from 12 sons? The Bible focuses in on his son Joseph, but ultimately we find out that Joseph's only purpose is to see that the promised seed, Judah, survives the drought. So Joseph had to go into a pit and then into Potiphar's house and then into prison and then serve Pharaoh. Why? So that he can interpret a dream, store up seed, and feed his brothers so that Judah could live. And Judah would go on to have a great son who would be a king by the name of David. And David would have a greater son who would be a king by the name of Jesus. And the promised seed did come. And then we have this gospel of Matthew. And what happens in the Gospel of Matthew? There is a recapitulation. In the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we have what? A genealogy. Why do we have a genealogy? So that you can know that Jesus is the promised seed. In the next chapter, what do we have? Well, we have Herod who wants to do what Pharaoh wanted to do. So he kills the male children, 2 years old and younger, so that Jesus goes to Egypt. Interestingly enough, out of Egypt, I called my son. That's the prophecy. Jesus comes out of Egypt, and then in the next chapter, he goes into the waters of baptism in the Jordan, just like Israel, who came out of Egypt and was baptized when they walked through the Jordan. Now he's the promised seed. He's the protected seed. He is faithful Israel. Chapter 4 in Matthew, what do you see? He is tempted. He's tempted 40 days and 40 nights. And then he is tempted with lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. the exact temptation that the first Adam faced and failed, the last Adam faces and does not fail. Now he is the last Adam. The promised seed, the protected seed, faithful Israel, the last Adam. And then where does he go? He goes to a mountain and begins to teach not just anything. He begins to teach the law like Moses did on the mountain. But he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. Now he is the true lawgiver. In other words, Jesus is presented in the Gospels as the faithful witness. Finally, after all of redemptive history, finally there was a faithful witness. And he is Christ, who ultimately is presented as Isaiah's suffering servant. More on that in a minute. What's next? A faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. This is a reference to the resurrection. But I love the way that it's put here. It says the firstborn from the dead. It's amazing. You generally don't call your child your firstborn if they're your only child. Amen? If somebody walks up to you and says, hey, I want to introduce you to my firstborn, that means there was a secondborn. Amen? So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That term, that name means that he is the first of many who will be born from the dead. This is a reference to the resurrection. This is a reference to the resurrection of all of God's people at the end of the age. So Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection because he has authority over the grave itself. And what else? The ruler of kings on earth. Christ is worthy of our worship because he's the faithful witness, and the faithful witness is worthy of our worship. Christ is worthy of our worship because he overcame the grave in the resurrection. And Christ is worthy of our worship because he's the ruler of kings on earth. You know, it's interesting, since we've been here, you know, this couple from England decided to come over here the same time we're here. And they've been following us everywhere that we've gone, you know. So we go to Sydney and they're like, oh, we're going to come to Sydney. No, no, no. And then we leave and we go to Brisbane. And they're like, oh, we're going to go to Brisbane. You know, and then again, they're following us. They're following us everywhere we go. This couple from England and a little baby, you know. This future king and queen. But in one sense, and it's not just because I'm an American, I don't care who they are. Partly because I'm an American and we don't do the king and queen thing. Fought a war over that, amen? I'm just saying, all right? But secondly, because Christ is king of all kings and lord of all lords, every human authority must bow to him. He is worthy of our worship because there is none other who outranks him. He is worthy of our worship because he is the ruler of all of the kings on the earth. And one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is worthy of our worship because of who he is. Because he's God. Because he's the faithful witness. Because he's the firstborn from the dead. And because he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Christ is worthy of our worship. By the way, folks, that's enough. Amen? That's enough. We could stop right there, have benediction, go home. Christ is worthy of worship. Worship him because he's worthy of worship. You owe your worship to Christ because he is worthy of worship. Every human being owes worship to Christ. Every human being. Well, no, not if they're not Christians. Then they don't owe him. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Remember, he's God. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, according to Colossians chapter 1. The breath that you just took, you stole from him. I would say you borrowed it, but you're not going to give it back. You don't make your own heartbeat. You don't make the earth rotate on its axis. You don't make the universe hold together as it expands. You don't do that. No one does that. Christ does that. In him, all things hold together. And he is before all things, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is who he is. And every human being owes him worship. Every rock, every tree owes him worship. Every beast of the field owes him worship. Everything that ever was owes him worship. You owe him worship. And you will give him the worship that you owe, because every knee will bow. Voluntarily or involuntarily, you will give him the worship that you owe. Many don't believe in the doctrine of hell. And they don't see why a loving God would have a place called hell. That's because they think the only thing God loves is them. The Father loves the Son. And the Son is worthy of worship. The Son loves the Father. And the Father is worthy of worship. You know what hell is? Hell is the place where men who do not bow the knee here and now will experience holy and righteous wrath that points to the glory and righteousness of Almighty God throughout all eternity. Hell is a means of worship to a holy God. There must be a hell because there is a holy God. There must be a hell, and every one of us knows it, because one of the first things that you learned as a child was, that's not fair. In your gut, you know this. You know that things that are wrong must be set right. You know this. Everyone knows this. The only problem is we only believe it on the outside of us and not on the inside of us. You did wrong. That needs to be made right. I did wrong. I didn't really mean it. That's not fair. That's a cry for a literal hell. That's a cry for a place where justice is meted out. But hell is not the only place where justice is meted out. It's not the only place where God's wrath is poured out. Is another place. And just when we understand the magnitude of Christ and his worthiness, there is another phrase here. To him who loves us. Is this not amazing? Christ is worthy of our worship. And just when we're crushed under the weight of his worthiness, he is worthy because he is God. Worship him. He is worthy because he's a faithful witness and you are not. Worship him. He is worthy because he's a firstborn from the dead. You have no idea how to overcome death. Worship him. He is worthy because he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Bow down before him right now because you owe it to him. And just when you begin to comprehend what you owe to him, John says, to him who loves us. He's awesome. Worship him. He's powerful. Worship him. He's mighty. Worship him. He's majestic. Worship him. He's holy. Worship him. He's righteous. Worship him. Fear him and bow down. Oh, by the way, he loves us. That almost doesn't make sense. How could he? There is such a distance between him and me. How could he? I have thought and said and done things for which a holy and righteous God should have consumed me in my sleep. And then you tell me, to him who loves us. How do you do both things? How can it be true that man is sinful and deserving of the wrath of God? How can it be true that God's holiness and righteousness and justice cries out for a place like hell? How can that be true? And at the same time, the idea that he loves us. How can both of those things, they can't be true. Those things can't be true. And yet, they are. How? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. There's your answer. The holiness and righteousness of God doesn't just cry out for a place called hell, but it cries out for the cross. For the cross. So that the righteousness of God is magnified and vindicated as he punishes sinners. And every one of us cries out for that. That's not fair. That's not right. Every one of us, in our heart of hearts, we cry out for God to be just and to deal with sin. Every one of us. Every one of us. So it makes sense. Whether we've learned to cope with it or not, it makes sense. It's amazing. On the one hand, we cry out for it, and we know that it's right. We know that there's got to be punishment for sin. We get angry when we don't see it. And on the other hand, when we hear about it, we go, I don't like that. I know it's right, but I don't like it. But here's the other side of it. There is the cross. And according to Romans chapter 3, at the cross, God is able to be both just and the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus. Every other religion in the world can basically be boiled down to this. It's a bit of an oversimplification, but not much. It can be boiled down to this. You need to have a religious experience. They'll define it in different ways, but all of them, you need to have a religious experience. And then from that moment on, you need to do more good things than bad things and then hope for the best when you die. That's every other religion in a nutshell. You need to have a religious experience. And from that moment on, you need to do more good things than bad things and hope for the best when you die. That's it. That's it. That's it. I can't have that. That doesn't work for me for a couple of reasons. Number one, I can't be good. Amen, somebody. I can't be good. I've tried it. I've tried it. I can't be good. And then here's what else I've learned about myself. When I am good, I'm proud of the fact that I've been good. Pride's not good. Therefore, I'm bad all over again. You know you can't. Your thoughts are wicked and you know it. Your words are wicked and you know it. Your deeds are wicked and you know it. You know you can't be good. We deceive ourselves. I'm going to do more good things than I do bad things. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. The lust that just controls us. The lust for feeding our flesh. The lust for feeding our desires. The lust for having people like us. We lust for so much. And that in and of itself disqualifies us from the idea of doing more good things than bad things. Here's the second problem that I have with that. What about the stuff I did before my religious experience? What takes care of that? What takes care of that? Christianity has an answer. What's the answer? That at the cross there is a propitiation, meaning a satisfaction of the righteous and just wrath of Almighty God. That God poured out his wrath on his son. Isaiah puts it this way. All we like sheep had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. But God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is a double imputation, my sinfulness imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to me. I owe God hell. Well, why? Why would you owe God hell? You live for 80 years, 90 years, and shouldn't you just be punished for 80 or 90 years? I sin against infinite holiness, so I deserve infinite punishment. What happens at the cross? Christ, who knew no sin, laid down infinite righteousness on behalf of finite sinners. And the Father said, I'm satisfied. So that Christ could more than pay the price that sinners owed to God. So that the Father could be just because he punished sin in Christ on the cross. And the justifier of the one who places faith in Jesus. We come to him in repentance and faith, and our sin is dealt with at the cross, and he frees us from our sins by his blood. He's worthy of worship. Not just because of who he is, but now because of what he's done. And even if all I had is who he is, he's worthy of my worship, and I owe it to him. But now I have what he's done. He's God. I must worship him. He's the faithful witness. I must worship him. He's the firstborn from the dead. I must worship him. He's the ruler of all the kings of the earth. I must worship him. He loves me. I get to worship him. He freed me from my sins by his blood. How can I but worship him? And then here's the kicker. Look at the last one. And made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, what does that mean? He made us a kingdom of priests. Watch this. Turn to the left in your Bible if you have it with you. And look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin there at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we can now offer acceptable worship to God. So let me go back to the beginning. And here's what it looks like. Jesus is God. Worship him. Okay, I'll worship him. Your worship is unacceptable. Why? Because you're a sinner and you are offering incomplete and imperfect worship to a perfect God. Christ is the faithful witness. Worship him. Okay, I'll worship him. Your worship is unacceptable. Why? Because you are a sinner and you are offering incomplete, insufficient worship to a holy and righteous God who demands perfect worship, holy worship. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Worship him. Okay, I'll worship him. No, you cannot. Your worship is unacceptable. It's inappropriate because you're unacceptable and you're inappropriate. You're a sinner. And you're coming before him with hands that are filthy. Christ is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Worship him. Okay, I'll worship him. No, your worship is unacceptable. Why? Because your thoughts, your words, and your deeds betray you. And every attempt that you make is a sinful attempt to worship God for your own benefit. Well, that just doesn't seem fair. You demand that I worship him, but my worship can't be acceptable. But he loves us. And he frees us from our sins by his blood. And he makes us a kingdom of priests before his God. So Christ is worthy of worship because of who he is and what he's done. And you become worthy of worship when you are found in Christ. Your worship is worthy only in Christ. Your worship is worthy only when you have been freed from your sins by his blood. Your worship is worthy only when you have been made whole and complete by the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is what makes us worthy to worship a holy and righteous God. We're not worthy to come into his presence. Remember Uzzah? The ark is coming back from the Philistines. And there is all this excitement about the ark coming back. And the ark is not coming back the right way. They're not handling the ark the way they were supposed to handle the ark. And the ark is about to fall off of the cart. And Uzzah doesn't want the ark of God to fall onto the ground. And so he reaches out and he grabs it and God kills him. Why? Because he did not touch the ark according to God's command. And in a knee-jerk reaction, he violated God's demands for holy worship, and God killed him. Nadab and Abihu, priests before God, offer strange fire, fire that did not come from the divine source. They're trying to worship God, but they don't do it rightly, and God kills them on the spot. He is holy. He is righteous. And those are just a couple of reminders of how holy and how righteous our God is. We don't get to decide how we worship him. He does. But how could anyone do it the right way? You can't. But in Christ, we become a kingdom of priests who can only offer acceptable worship to God. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ died for sin, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God. He redeems us. He's worthy of worship because of who he is. He's worthy of worship because of what he's done. And he makes us worthy to worship when we come to him in repentance and faith. You see, this is seeing and understanding Jesus in his proper theological context. Now do you understand what I mean when I say it is completely and utterly unacceptable for a culture to pay mere lip service to Christ and mere lip service to Easter? It's an abomination to do so. To, on the one hand, speak of Easter or speak of Christmas, and on the other hand, speak of Jesus as just one choice among many. Speak of Christianity as mere empty religion. Speak of Christianity as mere obligation. Some historical relic that we need to be reminded of, but no more significant than anything else historically that we need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded of how we were colonized. We need to be reminded of the Easter thing. We need to be reminded of Anzac Day. We need to be reminded of, you know, that Christmas thing. It is not enough to merely pay homage. It is not enough to keep days on the calendar. It is not enough to show up. Love so amazing, so divine. Demands my soul, my life, my all. And I can't do that. I can't give that. But in Christ, that is precisely what my Heavenly Father sees. I am clothed in His righteousness. Oh, sinner, stop trusting in yourself. Oh, sinner, stop being offended that I call you sinner. Oh, sinner, flee from all other hope. Oh, sinner, flee to Christ. Oh, sinner, worship Him. Oh, sinner, recognize that you can't. Oh, sinner, cry out to Him and beseech Him that He would make you worthy. Oh, sinner, call upon His name. Oh, sinner, turn from your sin. Oh, sinner, turn to the Savior. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Come to the fountain that will never run dry. Put your hope and your trust in Christ. Be made new. Be made whole. Be made right. Be made holy. Be made righteous. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we bow before You as a humble and worthless lot whose only hope is to be made worthy by the blood of Christ. We bow before You as selfish, independent, rebellious sinners whose only hope is to lay down our arms, fall on our faces, and beg Your mercy. We bow before You as proud men whose tendency is to shake our fist in Your face. And we beg You that You would make us humble, that You would turn us from our sin, that You would show us Christ, that You would show us who we are, that You would show us our desperate need of Him, and that You would allow us to see His magnificence and His majesty. God, I pray that by the presence and power of Your Spirit, You would awaken sinners. You would soften hardened hearts. You would break through rebellion and confusion. That You would bring clarity. And that in doing so, Christ would have the fullness of the reward for which He died. And that the lost would be found. That sinners would be saved, that saints would rejoice, that heaven would be glad, that God would be praised. This is our prayer, and we ask it in that name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen.